Act like who you are. That's what we're going to talk about today. Have you ever noticed that many people live the way they live their lives seems to fit their name? I don't know if you ever noticed that. Over a number of years, I kind of picked up on that. And then I did some research. I know two people whose name was Selman. One of them was a first name. One of them was a last name. One sold real estate. The other one sold lumber. I have a fellow by the name of Scott Speed, who was a Formula One driver for a number of years. I think he's in the IndyCar circuit now. A fellow by the name of William Wordsworth was a writer, mostly a poet. Amy Fries and Sarah Blizzard are meteorologists on TVs, local TV stations. Now, here's the one that actually got me as I was looking at this. Dr. Jules Angst is a psychiatrist who specializes in behavior and mood disorders such as bipolar, anxiety, and depression. How would you like to really be depressed and say, well, I'm going to see Dr. Angst? I mean, seriously. Colin Bass is a bass player for several bands. Chandler Robbins wrote Birds of America, a field guide to their identification, which a number of people in this church have a copy of. And Daniel Snowman wrote a book on polar explorations. Now, that's just anecdotal, but somebody did research on it. And they even came up with a name for it. It's called nominative determinism. The idea is that a person's name has some determining influence on how they live out their lives, particularly in the area of professions. I think it's other areas too, but you can't measure them very well. But professions, you can kind of do that. Well, there's been several studies that have kind of backed this up. You guys probably know people that fall in this category. And the explanation they came up with is that humans have an unconscious preference for things they associate with themselves. People naturally live according to who they think they are. In God's Word, we are regularly called to live our lives according to who we are in Christ. And a large portion of Scripture is about who we are in Christ. It's not about what we're supposed to do. It's about who we are. The whole verse, several chapters in the beginning of Ephesians is all about who Christians are, not what they're supposed to do. If we truly understand and believe who we are, we will live in accordance to it. The Bible doesn't tell us to do things to become Christians. It tells us we should do things because we are Christians. The New Testament emphasizes who we are and what we have received in Christ as the basis for how we live. And this pattern is all over the New Testament. Well, we've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 over these last few weeks. Actually, the first 12 verses. And in this, Peter tells believers, us, who we are. He puts details to it. Peter describes Christians as strangers in the world. They're as being sanctified by the Spirit and as being chosen for obedience to Christ. Peter continues describing Christians as having a guaranteed, glorious inheritance that's protected by God Himself. And Peter describes Christians as those who are loved by Christ and those who love Christ and are filled with inexpressible joy, even in suffering, because they are receiving the goal of their salvation, or the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. That's what we talked about last week, actually. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 10 to 12, where Peter continues this description of Christians. And he talks about them as being the pinnacle of God's redemptive history. If we belong to Christ, that's us. You and I have an enormous significance in union with Christ by faith. It's just amazing. Then beginning in verse 13, Peter calls Christians to act like who they are. I'm going to begin by reading verses 10 to 16 in chapter 1. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning to speak to us. May we hear the thing that you have for us this morning. And may you overwhelm my shortcomings, my frailty, Lord, in delivering that message, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter is continuing his discussion of Christians, who they are. And in his description, beginning in verse 10, he says this concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Is really an interesting statement here. Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ in them that gave them the words to speak. And they spoke about the grace that was to come. New Testament writers, prophets, spoke by the same Spirit of the grace that has now come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why were those Old Testament prophets so interested in the time and circumstances about the sufferings of Christ? Why was it a big deal for them? Because that's just what he said. They were all trying to figure out. God would lead them to write something down. They'd write it down and go, "What does that mean?" They knew something. They knew Christ's suffering that was coming and the glory that would follow was the most important event in history. And that his suffering would usher in an age of glory and grace. It was a big deal. This was not the event of the century. It wasn't the event of the millennium. It was the event of all history. The kingdom of God invaded the earth 2,000 years ago, and it has been advancing ever since. These Old Testament prophets, they sensed the misery of the people. You know, they sense their sin and how they just couldn't shake it. They couldn't get away from it. They knew the bondage of sin. They knew the judgment that was hanging over them. And they knew the limits of the sacrificial system. But they also knew God. And they knew his loving promise to send a Redeemer to deliver his people from the bondage to sin and from the judgment that was hanging over them. And the Old Testament prophets knew it would be in the future sometime. In verse 12, it says that it says this: "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." The "you" would be us. When they spoke of these things that have been told to you by those who were preaching the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I don't know whether... The Old Testament was actually written to serve us. The Old Testament prophets knew they were serving a future age as they proclaimed the hope that is in this present age. They look forward to a time when the redemption that was promised in the Old Testament was a redemption accomplished today. We live in that time. We know, we look back to Christ as the point at which our redemption was paid for. It was because of God's great love for us that we are redeemed by God's grace. And it doesn't depend on us. The event that accomplished our redemption was the greatest demonstration of love that the universe has ever seen. Jesus Christ entered into our world, into the misery of sinful humanity, the mess of sinful humanity. He lived a perfect life, and He went to the cross and died for us in order to absorb the punishment that we were due for our sins. Our faith is in Christ, knowing with certainty that He loves us. And because of Christ's love for us, we can enter into an intimate, ever-growing relationship with Him of mutual love and commitment. This is the glorious grace that the Old Testament was talking about. Let's take just a second and pray for Tom's daughter. What was her name? Liz. Heavenly Father, I just pray You would come alongside of Liz and just bless her, protect her, comfort her, encourage her in her life as she moves forward, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus did come and step into the mess of the world that we live in. And sometimes we try to convince ourselves it's not a mess, but He stepped into that and He lived a perfect life. He was not distracted. He did not commit a sin. And we have Him to thank and His grace that gave us an opportunity to know the God of the universe. He went to the cross and died for our sins. This is the glorious grace of the age that we live in. And in verse 12, it says, even angels long to look into these things. And the reference is not looking into the timing and the circumstances. The angels are longing to look into the special relationship that God has with His redeemed people, with us. Angels, they know a lot. But they don't know this kind of relationship with God. We're special. We are built in God's image in a way that angels are not. We are built for a more intimate relationship with God that angels are not. Christians who belong to Christ are the pinnacle of God's glorious plan and purpose for all creation. Being a true born-again Christian today is a very, very big deal. We live in the age of grace and glory. We are part of the greatest work in the universe and the greatest work of all time because we belong to Christ by faith. This is who we are if we belong to Christ. We have a guaranteed living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept by God for us. He protects it and keeps it for us. And God promises to protect us personally and bring us to our inheritance. The suffering and trials of our lives, and we all have them, are being used by God to strengthen our faith and our love for God Himself. This process brings an inexpressible and glorious joy now in the midst of our suffering. And it will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes back. I don't know whether you ever think about this, but if we belong to Christ, you and I are involved in the greatest, most significant, and most glorious work in all of creation. And we have an absolute certainty and assurance of our salvation and promise of eternal life with Christ because God of the universe, who built everything, promised that. We are children of the King, who are the focus of God's love and His redemptive plan that He established before He created a single thing. We are the focus. Because we have received Christ by faith, we have eternal significance and glory as trophies of God's grace. He holds us up, and to a certain extent, the honor is all His. He holds us up. It's almost like He holds up Tom Freck and says, look what a mess he is. Has been. Look what I made him into. I transformed him into this glorious person. We are trophies. To be trophies of God's grace. Which is just amazing. We are to also be participants in the most important work in the universe, which is the redemption of God's people. This is who we are. And that won't change. That's a fact, an objective fact. That's one of the things about us. After describing God's people, and Peter goes through this, Paul goes through it for a longer period of time, Peter says to his believing readers, this is who you are, now act like it. In verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. That therefore refers back to all the things he just said up to that, who they are. Because this is who you are, then prepare your minds for action. Get ready. It's a sense of getting ready to run in the path that God has laid out for you. That preparing your minds is a, the actual word says, gird up your loins. And they wore these long robes. Well, it's tying the robes up so you could run. He's calling us to get ready to run in the path that God has laid out for us personally. Keeping our thinking alert and being aware of what's around us continually. Think of a soldier moving into enemy territory. He has to be alert, looking for danger. He's always being ready to respond. He has to be alert in order to fulfill his duty as he looks for the danger, but he's also looking for an opportunity to advance. That's what it's talking about. God, in His great love and grace, allows us to participate in the most glorious, important work of all history, the advancement of God's kingdom into this world. Then Peter says, be self-controlled. The word here for self-controlled, it has the sense of having a clear mind that is free from every mental or spiritual excess or confusion. The opposite of this is to be intoxicated. Intoxicated with someone or something. Being engaged in an activity that distracts us from the focus on our true calling. He's telling us to be clear-minded and stay that way. There's a reason for that. We have an enemy who is looking for an opportunity to take us out. To take us out of God's work. 1 Peter 5:8 says this. Be self-controlled and alert. Same word, by the way, in Greek and English. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Our enemy looks for places where we aren't fully alert, where our defenses are down, to come in and tempt us, to deplete our spiritual strength, to turn us away from Him, to turn us against each other, to damage the church, to damage our witness, to distract individual believers from growing to maturity and growing in their intimacy with Christ, which is the place of greatest joy and power and comfort that we have. Peter calls us to set our hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, we actually talked about this a couple of times already this morning. We can't do this on our own strength. We can't even understand how to do it. But we have a sure hope in Christ. In His kingdom work, we can be fearless because Christ is with us. And then continuing in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Resist those evil desires that you used to give into regularly. 1 Peter 1:2 says this in describing what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who is actually chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is part of who we are. We're called to an obedience that is motivated by love for Christ and by faith in Christ. Paul described Christians in 1 Peter 1:8. He said this, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You know, our faith is in Christ, but what it's really in, it's in Christ, but it's in His loving response to us. We put faith in Christ because we are convinced He loves us. And we can trust Him because He loves us. We follow and obey Christ because we love Him so much that we want to live for Him. And because we have put our faith in Christ, full faith in Christ, trusting in Him, that He would lead us wherever we are to be. This is the obedience from faith that Paul talks about. And connecting obedience and faith, it's people get confused on that all the time. We're going to talk more about that. But we are believers. Therefore, we are to live out our lives in obedience. We are not to be motivated to obey God in order to get right with Him or to earn His favor. That's where the disconnect often is. A Christian who belongs to Christ by faith is already right with God because of what Christ did. We don't trust in what we do. We trusted in what Christ did. And a believer who belongs to Christ is already in God's favor purely because of His love for us that He set upon us before the creation of the world. For this reason, believers should seek to live out their destiny. We should seek to live out our calling in Christ, not because we have to, or not even because we ought to, but because we love God and His overwhelming love for us, and we love Christ for what He has done for us and is still doing for us in our hearts. The Spirit of Christ is in us, actively working to transform us into the likeness of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is building in us a desire, Tom talked a little bit about that, desire in us to be more and more like Christ, to be holy as Christ is holy. But, as has been mentioned a couple of times already this morning, this is impossible for us. But Peter challenges his readers in verse 15 to do the impossible. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. It is a complete delusion to think that we can be holy and that the things we do apart from the Spirit of Christ leading us and doing it through us. Our only hope is to constantly be seeking His grace and His power to do in us and through us what He's calling us to do. And there's a certain logic that goes with this. To do anything that is pleasing to God, we have to be in union with Christ completely. For us to act like a child of God, we need to be a child of God. And we are that way because of our intimate connection with Christ. Without this intimate connection, we can do no good works that are acceptable to Christ. We have to... There is an inescapable logic to this. We have to be the righteousness of God before we can do anything that is righteous. We have to be holy before we can do anything that is holy and acceptable to God. We can never do anything for God that would earn His favor. It has to all begin with Him and flow from His grace. This is why we have to be saved by God's grace. We're sinful. We're damaged goods. The whole concept, the idea of holiness. Holiness is defined by God. Holiness comes from God. We can't work it up on our own. It is totally a gift. We are holy because God has chosen us and put His Spirit in us. Therefore, we can act in a way that is holy. And that's the only reason. We could never do it apart from that. This is all the reason why we have to be saved by grace alone. And even the faith that we exercise when we come to Christ, that has to be a gift for it to be acceptable to God. But there are those who have lived in the world for a while. They live by the system of the world, and they think this way. And there is a limited logic to it. They think they have to do something to be someone of significance and glory. If a person plays by the rules and succeeds at something, a game or whatever, he is worthy of praise. If a person accomplishes things of great significance in this world, he is worthy of praise. And that makes sense. This is the way the world works. And it's also the way most religions work. Pretty much every other religion, other than Christianity, talks about a way to get right with God, or the gods, is to please them by our actions, to earn their favor, or His favor, by doing things for Him. We have to do things to sort of get God on our side, or to get on God's good side, and to escape His anger. So we do things to do that. We have to do things to get right with God and gain His favor. And this kind of thinking seeps into Christians. There's Christians wandering around thinking this sort of thing. And sadly, it seeps into preaching, into churches that preach a performance religion. You do this, you say these words, you follow these rules, you make this decision, and then you'll be acceptable to God. That's all you got to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns this whole thing upside down. The good news of the gospel is that believers already have the gift that makes them right with God. They already have, as a gift, a free gift, what all these other religions are working to get. Christians are already right with God. And they have to be in order to please God. I think Tom's going to get into that in his Sunday school class. And Christians are already showered with God's grace and favor right now, even when they're a mess. I've been there, and God never left me. And along with this, the grace now, we get this promise of a glorious future. For Christians, doing is a result of being. And this underscores the need for us to read God's Word, to study God's Word, to meditate on God's Word. Because you see, that's where we get to come to understand who we are. Because we are the focus of all of God's Word. It focuses on us, God's people, in this end time. We do things for God because we are in union with Christ. We're connected to God. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in us and through us that allows us to do things that please God. We can actually do that, but we only do it by the Spirit of God working through us. We participate in it as God accomplishes it. It's all by God's grace, freely given to us, not because of anything we've done or anything we will become. He doesn't look into our life and say, well, I'll save that person because he's going to become this great person. No, it's not connected to any of that. The sole reason why God brings us to Himself is His love for us that we don't deserve at all. In Ephesians 2, 4 and following, it says this: because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions. There's nothing we could do for God to go, oh yeah, he's being so good today. I think I'll make him alive in Christ. No, we didn't do that. It was totally because of his great love for us. And then jumping down to verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We did nothing to become believers, to become born again. We did nothing to be born the first time. We do nothing to be born again. And because we are born again children of God, we are intimately connected to Christ. And because of that, we are allowed to participate in works that are completely beyond our moral and spiritual ability to do. They are amazing. It is in all this, God is the source. He's the power that accomplishes it. He's the one that leads us into it. Verse 10 says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have good works to do. But they have their source in God's loving plan for us. We are made by God for these good works, which he has prepared for us. And participating in the good works is for our joy and blessing. You know, God doesn't need us to accomplish his plan and purpose. He'll work it out real easy for us. He condescends to allow us to be involved for our joy and blessing. We get to act like who we are because we're in union with Christ. His Spirit is in us. We're children of the King. We have a place in the greatest, most significant and glorious work in the universe, the advancement of God's kingdom for God's glory and the blessing of his people. If you are still living in some kind of performance religion where you struggle with guilt and failure, please repent of your efforts to be good and to think that they have any value. And turn to Christ by faith, trusting in his great love for you, and receive the gift of God's righteousness. May all of us who belong to Christ live lives according to who we are, trusting in Christ for all the resources to do glorious and amazing things, which God prepared in advance for us to do, and they are glorious and amazing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do not understand why you love us, Lord. We don't understand why you give us such grace and favor, but we thank you for it, Lord. Please lead us that we would come to know better, more and more, who we are in our intimate connection with you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.